Please do turn with me to Jeremiah 46. Jeremiah 46. And we come to a new section of this book this evening. Jeremiah 46, it's the judgment on Egypt, and we'll read this whole chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, about Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Prepare buckler and shield, and advance for battle. Harness the horses, mount, O horsemen. Take your stations with your helmets, polish your spears, put on your armor. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed and have turned backward. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look not back. Terror on every side, declares the Lord. The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape. In the north by the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the warriors go out, men of Cush and Put who handle the shield, men of Lud, skilled in handling the bow. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your crying. For warrior has stumbled against warrior. They have both fallen together. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Memphis and Tahpenes, say, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand because the Lord thrust them down. He made many stumble and they fell. And they said to one another, arise and let us go back to our own people and to the land of our birth because of the sword of the oppressor. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. As I live, declares the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains and like Carmel by the sea, shall one come. Prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitant. A beautiful heifer is Egypt, but a biting fly from the north has come upon her. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they have turned and fled together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. She makes a sound like a serpent gliding away. For her enemies march in force and come against her with axes like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord, though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts. They are without number. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of a people from the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the land, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, as we come to chapter 46 of Jeremiah this evening, we come to a very significant change in this book. As we've noted, most of this book has been taken up with what we could call a narrative history of the end of Judah. As we have just read this evening in Joshua, the solemn warning came to the people of God as they inhabited the promised land that if they did not keep the covenant, if they broke the covenant, then the Lord God himself would drive them off of this land. And that is really what we have been reading, is it not, in these chapters, in these first 44 chapters of Jeremiah. It is the account of God doing the very thing that he promised in Joshua 23, driving the people of God off of the land because they have mingled with the nations and they have taken other gods as their gods and they have forgotten the covenant. But at the end of chapter 44, our linear history kind of came to an end as we left this little remnant of Judah in Egypt trying to take refuge under the wing of Pharaoh. And we saw in chapter 45 a flashback with the message to Baruch. But now in chapter 46, something new happens. And we enter into a series of chapters which we can call the judgment on the nations. From here until chapter 51, we will go through really all the major civilizations of the ancient Near East. We will take Judah's neighbors one by one, going round them all and giving a word of divine judgment. In chapter 1 and in verse 10, as we read of Jeremiah's commission to go as a prophet, Jeremiah was commissioned not just as a prophet to Judah, but you'll remember as a prophet to the nations. As the Lord came to him and said to him, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms." Jeremiah's ministry was not just to be restricted to Judah herself, but was to be an international ministry. Now, as we've gone through these first 44, 45 chapters, we've really only seen Jeremiah being a prophet to one nation. We have really just seen him focus his attention on Judah. Now, there have been times when he's proclaimed a word against Babylon, but they have been rare. They have kind of melded into the greater narrative of this message of judgment against Judah and against their sin. But now Jeremiah turns his attention beyond the borders of Judah and turns his attention to the surrounding nations. As these nations looked upon the destruction of Judah, it was vital that they understood that Judah was not just being judged by a parochial standard of righteousness that was confined to a local god. But it was vital that these nations understood that the standard of righteousness by which they were being judged was the standard by which all men and all nations will be judged. You see, it is vital that we understand that God is the God of the nations. He's not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of Judah. He's not just the God of Christians, but He is the one who rules all things. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mun." He is King over it all, over every nation and over every tribe and over every people and over every language. And so He requires the worship of every nation and tribe and people and language. And that's vital to understand. That's a mind-blowing concept for the ancient Near East. That kind of audacious claim was unheard of. It was absolutely unheard of that one nation's God should claim obedience from another nation. It was so countercultural that Judah herself struggled to believe it, right? This is what is feeding into their idea that they could switch gods and there's not much that God could do about it. That His reign and His sovereignty was restricted to only one little sphere, so that if they moved to Baal, then that was just kind of tough for Yahweh. This was now Baal's sphere, and they dwelt under his protection, and there's not much that God could do about it. It was mind-blowing. It was counter-cultural to your normal man in the ancient Near Eastern street. He would never have thought that one God could possibly lay claim to the judgment on the nations. It even fed into the thinking of prominent people in our Old Testaments. Famously, of course, we saw this in Jonah, right? Jonah, who struggled to believe in the sovereignty of God over all the earth, who thought that he could escape the rule of God by going to Spain. He thought, I'll just get away from his territory, and there'd be no claim that he could lay on my life. I'll be under the protection of the gods over there, not under the God of Israel. And as these nations saw Judah dwindling, and as they saw Judah being brought low, it was vital that they didn't just see that as a parochial judgment by a parochial God over his people. It was crucial that they understood that the standard of righteousness by which Judah was being judged is the standard of righteousness by which all men are being judged. And as that was a mind-blowing concept in the ancient Near East, it's a mind-blowing concept in our world. In our society, this idea that one God could lay claim to people who do not identify themselves with Him is a claim that is offensive to most people. We see it vividly just now in this gay marriage debate, and especially in this whole thing that has arisen over Chick-fil-A's stance on traditional marriage. What really, I think, is lying at the core of this is this offense, this audacious claim of Christians that all people will be judged and are required to obey the standard of righteousness as revealed by our God. I think it is just as offensive in our society as it was in the ancient Near East, this idea that your God is not just a local God, it's not just your private God, but that our God lays claim over all men. But it's vital, and it's integral to understanding our God. He is the God of the nations, and He does demand the worship of the nations. And so these judgment oracles are issued against the nations. And the first one is issued against Egypt. Now, if we were just to read through this, it can be a little confusing. It's a lot of language of battles and victories and destruction in here, but let's try and unravel it a little bit. It begins really in Carchemish. Now, what is that? Well, this whole oracle is finding its initial setting in the defeat of Egypt at Carchemish. We're told right at the beginning of this chapter that the Egyptian experience at Carchemish was really a foreshadowing or a forewarning of what will become of the whole nation. Well, what does that mean? Well, Carchemish, the battle at Carchemish, was part of this ongoing struggle for Palestine. As we've said before, in the ancient Near East, everyone was trying to dominate Palestine. It was this vital highway, this fertile corridor that went from Asia to Africa. And everyone wanted to be in control of that. Babylon wanted it, Egypt wanted it. And two great superpowers wanted this corridor. They wanted to dominate this area. Now, in 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho II marched north to assist the Assyrians to recapture Haran. Now, of course, you remember from your history of Abraham that Haran had this position right at the top of what we call the Fertile Crescent. So if you just imagine in your mind, you have the Mediterranean Sea, the Fertile Corridor, the Arabian Desert. And over the top of the Arabian Desert was this thing called the Fertile Crescent. It goes up Palestine and then it hits the great rivers that flow down through Iraq. And it's this fertile crescent. And right at the pinnacle, right at the top, is Haran. And so the Egyptians march north to assist the Assyrians to recapture Haran. Now, the assault on Haran failed, but Necho remained in this area with a center at Carchemish. Now, this was crucial because it was this very strategic and significant outpost. Right here was a center of Egyptian power, far from Egypt, right up north near the Babylonians. It was crucial, it was strategic, it was very important. However, the Babylonians were obviously not just going to let this be. And when they were ready, they launched an all-out attack on Carchemish and they sent the Egyptian forces fleeing headlong. They attacked the city and the Egyptians fled. It was an all-out assault on this strategic city. We've seen this kind of thing in our study of wars. You see it in your World War II histories. You see it even in Afghanistan and in Iraq. There's always significant cities. That the strategy is if we just hold that, then we'll be able to gain control. Well, Carchemish was one of those. To the Egyptians, if they held it, it was a very significant position, and the Babylonians knew it. And so they unleashed everything to get the Egyptians out of there, and they fled. Now, this battle of Carchemish was one of the most decisive and humiliating battles in Egyptian history. As we read in verses 3 through 5, prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. Harness the horses, mount, O horsemen, take your stations with your helmets, polish your spears, put on your armor. Right? This is imagining Egypt getting ready for this battle. So they see Babylon coming, right? They see the clouds of dust. I don't know why I always picture this as clouds of dust. I guess that's Hollywood or something, but the clouds of dust mounting over the horizon, the thunder of the war horses coming, and the cry goes out, put on your armor, Egyptian soldiers, take your stations with your helmets, polish your spears, get ready for battle. But then, why have I seen it? They are dismayed. They have turned backward. Their warriors are beaten down. They have fled in haste. They look not back. Terror on every side. It is a picture of confusion. It is a picture of an army breaking ranks. It is a picture of soldiers going AWOL, just fleeing from this battle because they know it is unwinnable. Now, this was humiliating for Egypt because to their national mindset, this was not how it was supposed to be. There had grown up this cult of Pharaoh and cult of Egypt that saw itself as rising and dominating the world, coming out of Egypt and flooding over the world. This is the image that we get in verse 7. Who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. There had grown up this national identity that looked at the Nile, that as it rose every year and flooded over the floodplains, they said, that is us. And as a nation, we will rise and we'll spill over our banks and we'll flood the earth and we'll dominate the earth. To the Egyptian mindset, they were unbeatable. And they would send out their armies and they would spread abroad and they would assert their power and their dominance and they would come to control everything. They would send their warriors out. They would send out their mercenaries from Cush and Put and Lud. These are ancient names for lands probably in Somalia, Ethiopia. Mercenaries that they had employed to go and advance the Egyptian cause, contractors to modern parlance, who would go and break the borders and advance Egyptian domination. But this defeat at Carchemish was humiliating. And the Lord comes and he says to Egypt, you are not nearly as powerful and self-sufficient and self-reliant as you think you are. This defeat at Carchemish was a foretaste of how things would really turn out for Egypt. The day would come when Nebuchadnezzar would come from Babylon, when he would sweep down that corridor and he would strike the land of Egypt. As the Lord says in verses 25 and 26, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh of Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. Despite their vainglorious boasting, despite the might of their army, despite the wealth that they were pouring into this empire building, they would find themselves defeated and humiliated and overthrown. Instead of spreading to dominate the nations of the earth, Egypt themselves would be dominated and they would be brought low. The day would come when the Lord would avenge himself on his foes and they would be utterly broken down and there would be no medicine for them. There'd be no balm. There'd be nowhere that they could flee and look to find healing. This wound that the Lord would afflict would be one which could not be healed. Just like the Egyptian incursion into Judah, and just like the rebellion that we have recently seen of Ishmael, this defeat at Carchemish was a shot over the bows of this mighty nation of Egypt. It was a warning shot. They may be mighty, but compared to the might of God, they were nothing. As Egypt was defeated and humiliated at Carchemish, it ought to have shown them the hollowness of their gods and the hollowness of their kings and the hollowness of their armies and all such things in which they placed their trust. It should have shown them that their worldview was not working and that their idol of power and wealth and dominion was hollow and wouldn't give them the satisfaction, the happiness, to use Pascal's phrase, or the peace that they were looking for. As the Lord turns his attention to this wider sphere, we are confronted by this claim of God upon the nations. Now, holiness has been the theme of this book. You really can't get far in the book of Jeremiah without realizing that God is holy and he is glorious and he is jealous for that glory. But as we close this book, we are reminded that this applies to all the nations of the earth and not just Judah or Israel or the church. Judah had been destroyed because they had gone after the gods of the nations, but now we see so vividly that those nations themselves will be punished for their idols. It is so tempting for us, it's so easy for us to begin to think that there are two standards in God. To think that there is one standard to which he holds his people, and another standard to which he holds other people. And it is a notion that is very popular in our pluralistic society. It feeds this idea of a privatized religion. You are free to believe whatever you want as long as you don't make me believe it. This live and let live attitude towards religion is based upon this idea that God has no claim on people other than his own. But here, so clearly, so vividly, we see that that is simply not the case. The God of the Bible is not a God who is confined to his people, to his tribe. His law is a law which must be obeyed by all peoples. And this is not just an Old Testament theme. It is one that we see picked up in the Gospel. Do you remember from our study in Mark, in chapter 6, where we read of John's death at the hands of Herod. We read, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Now, Herod was not a Jew, but John told him that he had broken the law of God. It didn't matter to John that his God was not Herod's God. He knew that the law applied, and so when Herod came down to the dungeon to hear John preach, John turned to him and said, "Herod, there is a law by which you will be judged. And it is the law of God, and in that law it says it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." It was no defense to say that Herod's God was not John's God. We see it in Acts 17. As Paul goes before the Areopagus, and as he preaches to these pagan philosophers, he tells them bluntly that they will be subject to the law of God. It doesn't matter that they're pagans. It doesn't matter that Paul's God was not their God. He tells them in no uncertain terms, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the resurrection has guaranteed it. As one commentator says, the resurrection placed Jesus at God's right hand, showing his authority to be the judge and the giver of salvation that Paul is describing. what Paul was doing, what John was doing, is what Jeremiah is doing. It was a call to the nations, saying that there is a universal law that comes from the universal God who demands the allegiance of all people. Well, why does this matter? Well, I think it matters in two ways. First of all, this gives tremendous comfort to the church. As we read right at the end of this chapter, that's the application that God brings through Jeremiah. He brings this great word of judgment against Egypt, saying, you will not escape this judgment. You will be held to the divine standard, and you will be judged for your idols and for your pride and for your boasting. And then the word comes and says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, your offspring from the land of their captivity. This judgment was to be part of Judah's comfort. This judgment upon the nations was to remind them that God loves them and He will protect them. As Judah sat in exile in Babylon, they must have wondered whether or not they would ever be free. Certainly they had God's promises, but how did they know that they would not just be overthrown again? How did they know that when they went back to this land, these mighty nations would not just come and overthrow the land again? They have witnessed with their eyes just how easily great Babylon could sweep them away. How did they know that they wouldn't just be subject to another invasion? Well, this word comes to them and says to them, fear not, for I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. Part of Judah's comfort and confidence in the restoration of God was to be the knowledge that God was bringing judgment upon her enemies, was putting an end to her enemies. You see, this judgment of God was to be a comfort for Judah, and this judgment of God on the nations, this universal standard, is to give comfort to the church. Someone once summed up the book of Revelation by saying, what is the book of Revelation about? Well, it's simply about the Lamb wins. If you had to summarize Revelation in three words, that's it. The Lamb wins. Right? Revelation goes to lengths to show us the victory of Christ over all His and our enemies, that all kings will be brought to bow before the ultimate King, that all nations will be gathered before the judgment seat of Christ, and no matter how much they have railed against Christ, and no matter how much they have persecuted His church, they will be held to account, and their weakness will be shown to them. You see, it is to be part of the comfort and joy of Christians that although we find ourselves attacked and often downtrodden, there will come a day when our faith will be vindicated, when Christ will show Himself to be the mighty King that He is, and all the nations will bow before Him. So, as we read these words of judgment upon Egypt and upon these other nations, we are to gain comfort from it, knowing that our King wins, and He is the one before whom all other kings will have to give an account. But this doesn't just give us comfort. There is also here a command that comes to us. This, of course, does not mean that we can just sit back with a smug attitude. You only became a Christian by confessing that you deserve this very judgment. And so far from causing us to get smug, this knowledge should break our hearts And it should compel us to go to the nations and to warn them of the judgment that is coming and tell them that there is a Saviour for them if only they believe. As Phil Ryken said in his commentary, he said, "Christians go to all nations because God rules all nations. There is no place in the world where Christ does not rule. His Spirit goes wherever His people go. So Christians venture boldly into the darkest parts of the globe with the message of salvation in Jesus Christ." As we read these words of judgment upon the nations, as we are reminded that God lays claim to the allegiance of all nations and all peoples and all tribes, just to spur us on to go to these nations, to go to these people, to go to these tribes and tell them that a day is coming when they will be judged by the God who rules all things. As we go through these verses, as we go through these chapters, as we work our way through these judgments to the nations, let us be comforted by the knowledge that our God reigns. But let us also be convicted that we should go and we should warn them of the judgment that comes, and we should offer them the salvation which we have known in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, but more so, Lord, we thank you for your reign. For you are the God who rules all things, and you rule in a way that will never be defeated. You are the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And we rejoice in you and we take comfort in your sovereignty. Father, may we then also go and tell the nations that our God reigns and he calls all people to submit to him. Father, it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.